Take your Bibles with me. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. If you were here with us two weeks ago, and we left off in the study, we left and the world was perfect. It's kind of a nice dream, isn't it? Think about the world being perfectly as God intended it. Everything was in its perfect place. Man and woman were there. They were naked. They were unashamed. They were husband. They were wife. The creatures were filling the earth. It was teeming with life. And God gave this command and the blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's where we left it at, right? God had rested and we saw what that was like. God's blessing was with the whole world. The pinnacle of God's creative work, though, was this complementary pair of humans, man and woman, made in the image and likeness of God, and they were given dominion over the earth and stewardship over all the earth. Imagine a world like this. There's no sin, there's no evil, there's no sickness, there's no death. Sounds like a nice place, doesn't it? Well, we had left off, that was the study of the beginning of the way in the world that God had created. But the reality is that's only two chapters in the Bible, the first two, right? Because the rest of the scripture has something very different. Because in the third chapter of Genesis, as we begin to continue to talk about this whole pattern of the drama of scripture, Brett, if you have that slide, you can put that one up there, where you talked about creation, that was the first part of our study. Now we're going to talk about the fall. Right, this is the basic outline of the scriptures, and you know as well as I do that the first two chapters of the scriptures, everything is perfect, and the last chapter or two or so, everything is perfect, but everything in the middle is, it's right where we live, right? There's trouble, there's sin, there's death, there's all sorts of things like this. And so chapter 3 of Genesis introduces this problem of how in the world did we go from what was perfect in the first two chapters of Genesis to what you and I are all used to living in today. And what God sent Christ to remedy here in the earth. As I said this morning, I didn't really plan to spend both messages today talking about temptation, but that's where we get them. And somehow the Lord works those things out and for a certain purpose and time. So let's take a minute here tonight and take a few moments and talk about this whole matter of the fall. And I'll just say it now, but I'll say it again later. The fall is really sort of an unfortunate term, right? Because if you fall, what has typically happened? It's like an accident, right? Right? The ice, you slip and boom, you go down, or you don't see like a kid's toy out in the middle of your house at night and boom, you trip and you fall over it, right? Or you're walking and you lose your ground. I went fly fishing with my dad Friday night and I stuck my waders in and then my foot didn't come out. So I fell down, right? Thankfully, my waders didn't get full of water, but I was trying to, you know, suck. That was an accident, right? It wasn't anything intentional or purposeful, right? And so I use the word fall because it's a word that we all commonly know, but really a better word would be rebellion. Because it was no accident, right? It was no like, oops, that Adam took the fruit and ate of it, right? So I just say that we use this word because it's a common word that we use, but really rebellion, treason is probably a better word than fall, if we're going to be accurate to what's going on here. But let's talk about this fall. In chapter two, we left off with this statement. They were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Right? Everything was right. There was nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be afraid of. Man and wife together in perfect harmony, the Lord had rested. Then we read chapter 3, verse 1, and we begin with a sort of ominous note. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So you have perfectly naive Adam and Eve. And I don't mean naive in the sense that they're foolish. I mean, they have no context for right and for wrong, really. The only context that they might have is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we do that, there's consequences. But beyond that, they have no conception of trickery or deceit. We read here the opposite then of their naivete is really this serpent who is cunning. Or the word could be translated shrewd or wise in a wicked sort of a way, right? The serpent is cunning. Chapter 2 ended with the utter innocence of Adam and Eve. Chapter 3 begins with this cunning animal that is in the creation. Now, there is a lot that is unsaid about this whole Genesis 3 account. Right? Like some of the questions that I'll just throw out here, I'm not going to give answers because we're doing an overview, but just think about some of these things, and I'm sure you may have thought about them before. Why was this serpent so cunning? Was it because of God's creation, or is it the statement of the fact that Satan is the one who is more cunning than anything else that God has created? Why did it not strike Eve odd that a serpent was talking to her? Why did serpents have legs? Because after the curse, they don't have legs. They're confined to crawling on their belly for the rest of their life. How long have Eve been in the garden before the serpent came? And another question to ask is, who is Satan? Where's Satan made mention of here in this passage? Right? We know and we assume that it's Satan, but nowhere do you find here that it says Satan came up to Eve and started tempting her. It just says a serpent started talking to her. Well, so some people come to this and they're like, see, you guys are all upset about Satan being involved in the world. It's really the problem is snakes. That's the problem. But we understand from Revelation that Satan is called the great serpent, right? And we understand from later on in the scriptures that Satan was involved in this, especially when we get into 2 Timothy, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, right? Who is Satan? When was he created? What does he have against God? Why is he trying to trick people already? Right? All these questions are just out there and completely unanswered at this point in time, right? We're just chugging right along. God made everything. It's perfect. It's wonderful. And now there's this cunning serpent who all of a sudden wants to take God's image and likeness bearers down. Where'd that come from, right? As I say, there's a lot of things that are just sort of underlying here that just get moved right past. There's all manner of other questions. In fact, it's a couple of sermons worth of materials that we're just skipping over here because we're trying to get the big picture of this. One of the significant points here, though, is this, that the source of temptation comes from an unlikely source here from the very beginning. Where's it come from? A beast of the field, right? A beast of the field, right? Adam and Eve have been given dominion and stewardship over all the world. It's all theirs to rule over and have stewardship over, and it's really shown to be one of these, for the sake of the beginning of the story, one of those that was under them in stature, one that was under them in authority, is now the one who is tempting them. And it catches our attention to say, wait, I thought people were superior to all the animals and all the beasts of the field. They are. Aren't they a higher point of creation? Yes, they are. But that is part of the question that we gather here and say, what is going on here? And there seems to be a lot more than a snake talking to a woman. We start to get hints that something else is going on here. Now, at this point, as I said, Eve is naive in the best possible ways. It's not because she's been sheltered. It's not because she was a child. It's because she has no reason to think badly of anything. Can you imagine a world in which you have no context for evil? You have no distrust. You have no reason to think the worst of people. You have no reason to be critical. That was Eve. And more than that, right? She had no context for all these words about death and suffering and pain and anguish and critical and harsh spirit. It's like she had no context for any of those words. Those weren't even words in her vocabulary. She had no vocabulary along those lines. Here, she is perfectly naive. Many of the things that we associate with growing older and wiser are connected to the effects of sin and death. Right? It's not many days go by that you don't hear somebody say, well, when you get older, you'll understand. Right? You'll feel these aches and pains when you get a little older. You'll know it, right? But all of those things are connected with the effects of sin. She had no comprehension of those things whatsoever at this point in her life. Adam, in chapter 2, verse 15, was given charge to cultivate and to keep or guard the garden. And one of the failures we see from the very beginning here is that you have a beast from the field with evil intent trying to trick his wife. And where is Adam taking care of his woman? Where is Adam showing governance and proper care over the garden that was here? It was his job to guard and to keep, not only in a cultivating sense, but also an attending and protection sense. And where is he when his wife is in this moment of temptation? Now, another thing we notice here in this passage is this. No one is giving us little theological statements about what's going on in this passage. It's all dialogue. Right? There's no statement like at the end of chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Right? There's no statement like that where God uses Moses to sort of fill in some of the blanks at the end. Right? It's just dialogue. So we have to follow the talking between Adam and Eve, between Eve and the serpent, and we have to follow this in order to get what's happening here. The information is portrayed in this way. So let's see how this unfolds, right? He said in verse 1, that is the serpent, he said to the woman. No, she also doesn't even have a name at this point. Adam and Eve don't have names at this point, recording the scriptures. So he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, the first thing that Satan brings into question then is this, the goodness of God and the command that God gave to Adam.
It's a jaded statement, included, intended to plant doubt and to evoke a certain response. He does not ask, did God really say you can't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? That's what God had said. What does he ask? Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the whole entire garden? And now all of a sudden she's thinking what? Well, and she's on the defensive in her mind, right? He didn't say, did God really say, don't eat the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Because that's what God had said. He says, in a wrong sense, has he told you, do not eat from any tree in the garden? She has to respond because Satan had spoken wrongly of God's command. God had given permission to freely eat of all the trees except for one. And here, Satan is planting a question of doubt in Eve's mind. And so the woman says, verse 2, to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve's response brings about one other big question in this passage. Where did she get the command from? There's no good answer to that, right? Did she have the command passed on to her from Adam? Did God give her the command directly? But you notice that the command here and the command back in chapter 2, there's some subtle differences that are made mention of here. Adam was told by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve responds to him, you shall not eat it, nor shall you do what? Or else you'll die. Right, so she has changed in either her understanding or her resuscitation of the command. She has miscommunicated something that God had passed on. And who was responsible for that? We don't know. Was it her own moment of trauma? Was it something that Adam had passed along? Was it her own understanding of the command that God gave? We don't know. But the point here is that she had taken the command to a whole other level. She had taken the command beyond what the Lord had said. God had said, freely eat. But notice she removes that part. If you go back and look in chapter 2, the command says, you may freely eat of every tree that's in the garden and everything that has seeds. And what does she say? Yeah, we're allowed to eat. What's the difference between freely eating and just eating? It's one word. But do you notice this the differences? One is generous. Right? Eat whatever you want, freely, abundantly. Eat what you want. And she says, oh, no, we're allowed to eat. And there's even those subtle little changes, you start to notice the questions and the doubts that are here. Maybe God's not so good. Maybe he is holding back from us. But she also adds here, God said don't eat, but God also said do not touch, which God didn't say, according to the commands back given in chapter 2. She added the harsh stipulations that God had not spoken. What she's doing by saying this is she's made God more restrictive than God had intended to be. This makes God seem more controlling and more demanding than he intended to be. And then she also says here that lest you will die is different than what he said. What she said, surely you will die. What she does here, she takes away the immediacy of it. Surely you will die, or else there'll be consequences. There's a big difference. Right, there's the immediacy of the consequences have been taken away. Now, all these differences, I understand, are very small. Freely to just eating, right? Not eating of it to not even touching of it, right? From lest you die versus surely you will die. You're like, that's not really that big of a deal. But you can see the change and the progression of her thinking. It shows partly a misunderstanding and sort of a progressive misunderstanding of who God is and what God requires of her. These questions lead to these lines lead to questions about the goodness of God and the fullness of what he had given to her. Yet I'm not sure if this is her own misunderstanding or this is her own misunderstanding that was passed on to her by her husband, but in any sense, she's being led further away from the intentions of God, and she's seeing God and describing God as less free and less abundant and less full of blessing than what he had intended to be. She's seeing God more and more as restrictive here as she responds, and the serpent works with this. So the serpent replies to her in verse 4 and says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan replies by contradicting God's words, you will not surely die. Right? He quoted God accurately, whereas Eve quoted him inaccurately. God did say, you will surely die. What Satan flat out says here is, though, you will not surely die. But if you notice in the text, it seems like that's a lie, because God is going to punish them. But if you notice what happens after the fall, you all know what happens. Did Eve die? She didn't die. But there's a manner of spiritual death, separation between her and God. She was kicked out of the garden, but did she die? And this is part of the trickery of what Satan does, right? He uses half-truths. Because Satan is not inaccurate here. She did not die. She was still breathing after this. She still gave birth to children after this. She still walked the earth for a number of years after this. Did she surely die? And this is Satan's playing game with her, right? He's twisting, he's giving half-truths because he knows the sentence of death is sure. And in fact, that actually is the truth. She didn't drop dead the moment that she touched or ate the fruit, did she? She continued to live. Yes, there was spiritual death that came into this, but he was working on terms of physical death. And in that sense, he was actually right. She didn't die. She would die, and she surely will die as a result of the curse. But if you remember back to the chapter, back to the text in chapter 2, verse 17, the point is, seems as though they're as good as dead the moment that they disobey God. And that's not what happened. Satan is deceiving Eve to think that there'll be no immediate consequences to her choice. So essentially this, it won't hurt anyone. Nobody will know. You can have the benefits without any of the consequences because God won't really kill you. And in that sense, he was actually even right on a superficial sort of level, wasn't he? Because she didn't drop dead the moment. Now, Satan goes on to explain even more. He says, if you eat of the fruits, then you will know a lot more. And you'll know the difference between good and evil. Is that the truth? It is. Right? Before, all she knew was good. Afterwards, was she going to know more about good and evil? Would she have a knowledge more similar to God's after the fact? She will, actually. But he doesn't tell her the consequences of having that knowledge, does he? Right? What he tells her is accurate. Is she going to become like God, knowing good and evil? She will, right? Because to this point in life, all she knew was the goodness and the blessings that God had given to her. And yet, after the fact, she will know that there is good. She will know that there is evil. She will have a more full understanding. She's not going to know everything like God knows, but she's going to have a better understanding than she, of the world than she did before. But you know what Satan forgot to leave out? The consequences of it. She was going to know more. She would know the difference between good and evil. Her eyes would be opened. Which is why one of the first responses to their sin is to cover themselves. Oh, her eyes were opened. She knew good. She knew evil. So see, this is part of the tricky thing about Satan's temptations to Eve and to all of us. Satan doesn't come out, like I said this morning, with just bold-faced lies and untruths. He comes with very subtle half-truths. He comes with things that may even be true, but he doesn't tell us all of it. And we're tempted, just like Eve is. Satan goes on to explain then what will happen to her. And that's one of the scary things to think about as we think about avoiding temptation and being victorious in this life is Satan doesn't have to flat out lie to tempt us. He can actually just tell us most of the truth and we'll fall like he did here with Eve. What he says is if she eats, then her eyes will be opened. His insidious accusation is this. God is holding back from you. God's benevolence is not what it seems. God has blinded you to certain things in life. And your full potential, your full awareness, the world around you has been hidden. If you throw off God's commands, you can have it all. He didn't tell her the consequences, though. He didn't tell her the cost of this. And again, this is not untrue. Her eyes were closed to the effects of sin. Her eyes were closed to the effects of evil. She didn't know what evil was. It's because God didn't want her to know. That was his good design, that she wouldn't have to know evil. To eat would actually open her eyes. And in fact, she will become more like the Lord in that sense that she'll know good and evil. The temptation to be our own God is all too tempting. The temptation to say, I'm in control of my path. I'm in control of what is before me. I can do what I want. I will understand the world from my own experiential hands and eyes and tastes and feels. I will control the world and know what is in it. It's a temptation to everybody still to this day. I'm in control of my destiny. A lot of people live that way, right? The cost of it, though. We see the cost here with Eve. Satan offers her the gift of knowledge of evil, a gift that God was holding back from her. The sobering reality is this. God had already made Eve just like him, because she was already made in his image and likeness, wasn't she? The fact of the matter is that she bore his image and she bore his likeness. She was innocent. She was morally good like God. She was in fellowship with God. She'd been given dominion and power over the earth. She had purpose. She had meaning. She had everything that she could ever want or need. And yet Satan came saying, you know, God's been holding out on you. There's more to this life than you could be experiencing right now. Satan planted the thought. He used his slippery half-truths, and then it all falls apart from there. Very quickly then, what happens in verse 6 is this. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Notice what is described here about Eve. She saw that the food was good for food. Was it an apple, pomegranate? I don't know. It doesn't really matter, right? But what she saw was that it was good for food. She saw it was pleasant to her eyes, and she saw that it was desirable to give her wisdom. And in that moment, she took the bait, hook, line, and sinker, didn't she? With the half-truths that Satan had given her and the sort of push down the hill, she said, you know what? That does look like a really nice piece of fruit. You know what? I really do think that would taste good. You know what? I really would like to know more. And then it was all over. It was all over. It's really such a sober thing to read. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 regarding Adam's and Eve's sin. And he said this, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Right? He gives commentary on this as the Spirit of God worked. And she was tricked. We'll talk about Adam here in a minute. She was tricked. She was sort of duped into this. Right? Was it her responsibility? Of course. Were the consequences her own? Of course. But you have to feel bad a little bit, don't you? Satan gave his full effort to Eve, a naive child in a lot of ways of thinking about it. And you almost have to feel bad because she took the bait and she fell. Her consequences, of course, are hers to bear, such is the case with everyone who chooses sin. But the scriptures are sympathetic to her, and you and I probably feel some sympathy towards her as well. How many of us would have been in the same situation that would have taken of the fruit and eaten ourselves? So we feel bad, some measure of this, because she was taught evil by this smooth-tongued snake. Of course, she was guilty because she ignored God's commands, but our hearts do break. On the other hand, Adam, I want to hit the guy upside the head. Did God tell him directly not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Where was his temptation? There isn't any. At least not that we know of, right? Eve, the whole conversation that takes place is that between Eve and the serpent. And then she says, here, honey. And he goes, that's how it's recorded, isn't it? She gave her food, she gave it to her husband, and he ate. That's it. Just describe that simply. Even though he knew better, even though he knew what his wife had done was wrong. Of course, people are like, well, what would have happened if Adam wouldn't have eaten? He did eat. Right? But where was the temptation? Where was the dilemma that was given to him? He simply took the food and ate of it. And because of this blatant act of rebellion, he is the one primarily that is the cause of the curse and the one who is held accountable for this whole matter. From what we read in the scripture, Satan didn't entice him. What we read in the scripture, his wife didn't entice him. Like she somehow said, ooh, this fruit is really good. I'm going to bake him a pie and trick him or something, right? She just handed it to him. He ate it. He's ate it. Satan didn't have to do much here in this situation. It also seems as though Adam wasn't that far off because the pace of the narrative happened so quickly that maybe he was even there and heard part of this as well. I don't know. But you know what did happen? He knew the commands and he chose willingly to ignore it. That's what did happen. Now, as we think about Adam's sin and the result of it in the world, we have to notice a few things here. First and foremost, we think about his failure here in the garden. One of his roles as man and one of his roles as image bearer of God was to protect the garden, to tend it, to cultivate it, to protect it, to guard it. That was part of his responsibilities. And what has he now done? He's failed to protect his wife from temptation, and he's also failed to protect the garden from this evil. He's also guilty of the sin of acquiescence, where he just said, whatever, I might as well just eat of it anyway. He's also guilty of what is more important to all of us. He's guilty of utter rebellion. God spoke, and he disobeyed. What else would you call that? Not a fall, not a trip, not an accident. It's just utter rebellion. Right? Where God says something very clearly, and he ignores it. In the moment that they both ate, you notice what happens? Their eyes are open, just like Satan said. All of a sudden, they're like, whoa! Huh? Right? You're not wearing any clothes. Yeah, well, neither are you. I mean, their eyes must have been priceless, but in a really sobering way, honestly. Right? I make light of it, but it must have been all of a sudden they've been together as husband and wife in the garden. They had no need for clothes. There was nothing to be ashamed of. And all of a sudden they look at each other and they're like, what's the first thing we can find? Fig leaves. Okay, let's cover something up, you know? It's funny on the one hand, but on the other hand, it's really sad. It's sobering because God had made them to live in perfection without any shame or any regrets or any fears or any self-consciousness. They were just simply alive. And Satan was right. Their eyes were opened. And one of the first things that happens to them, apart from the feelings of shame and fear and guilt and regret in their eyes, is the fact they realize all of a sudden, oh no, we have something to be ashamed of. Primarily the fact that we are naked. It's the first thing they noticed, first time they had ever noticed this. Satan was also right in the fact that now they knew good and evil. Satan was also right in the fact that they didn't die at the instant that they partook of the fruits. For the first time, now they know fear and shame and regret. They know evil, and their response was to cover up. The response to their sin and their guilt and their shame was to cover their nakedness. They thought if they covered themselves externally, then maybe somehow they could hide the guilt of their heart from the Lord, who they knew was coming. And we all do the same thing too, don't we? We think if we can put on a facade, we can hide what's really going on. We think we can hide the realities of what's happening in our heart. Never happens, right? Where Christians that are adamant about their faith and their devotion to God, they're hiding secret sins. Never happens, does it? Never happens to people that are very, very outspoken about God and their love for him and all sorts of stuff. You find out they've been having an affair for 15 or 20 years. Yeah, it happens. We need to be very, very careful about these things. The reality of this for Adam and Eve is a reality that you and I know all too well. When you sin, there's no way back. When you sin, there's no way back. Wouldn't it be great? I'm sure all of you have moments in your life where you've failed. You've walked in sin by choice, right? And you just wish you could go back and say, can I just have a do-over? If you're a golfer, you want a mulligan, right? Can I just go back and do that one again? I just want to start from the tee one more time. Can we just back up and rewind? But you and I all know the reality of that. There's no going back, is there? I'm sure in this moment, Adam and Eve would have loved to have gone back. And truthfully, you and I probably wish that they would have gone back too. That they had a rewind button, that they had one free pass in their life, they could go back and start over again because of all the things that they realized here in a moment. The knowledge and the consequences of sin, they linger for our whole life. And let me remind you of this as we think about this. I mentioned this passage this morning from Mark. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his? You and I are faced with various temptations each and every day. And we are lulled into thinking that our sin only affects us. But you know what happens? It's like throwing a rock into the river or into the water, right? Your little sin sends out shockwaves, ripples everywhere. I can't tell you how many times I've had to deal with this already. I've only been pastoring full-time for a dozen years now. But how many times people said, I never thought anybody else would find out and I didn't think it would affect anyone else. It does. Your sin affects all kinds of people. Just think about the sin of Adam and as the sin of Adam and Eve here. Has it affected every single one of us here tonight? Yeah. Has the sin of Adam and Eve affected every single human being that's ever lived on the planet? Yeah. Remember this when you have the opportunity to sin or to do what God requires of you, no matter how enticing, no matter how good it is to the eyes, or no matter how good it looks like it might taste, no matter how wise that you think that it might make you, there are impacts upon everyone around us, and there's no going back. There's no rewind. There's no do-overs here in these things. You and I have all lived enough life to know what that consequences, what those consequences will be. We know the regret that we feel and how you wish you could just go back. I remind you of those moments not to bring up guilt, not to bring up shame, but to remind you of the next time you feel that temptation to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be victorious. You have sin in your life that is unrepentant. If you think you're hiding things from people, stop. Stop. It's one of the things I pray most for myself and for our deacons and for the people of this church is that we'd be unstained from the sin of the world.